So good to be with you. Thank you for coming out while it's snowing. But nothing stops us from worshiping the Lord, and for that I'm grateful. Thanks for being here as we open God's word together. I invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. It is truly an honor to open the word with you, so we do appreciate you being here tonight to worship our Lord together. Tonight we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And if you weren't here this morning, this is really a part three of a study that began in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, that we started looking at back in October, talking about what it looks like to walk in wisdom. Back in verses 15 through 16, looking at that first walk of wisdom, that believers are careful in God's wisdom. And then the second, from verse 17 that we looked at this morning, our believers are conscious. They're conscious of God's will. They're aware of it. Living life this way, though, is not truly possible unless something is driving us. There is a consuming desire that overwhelms us, that motivates us. It strengthens and empowers us beyond everything we could ever do in and of ourselves. Now, what is this driving factor of our faith that makes godly wisdom possible? And that's this third and final walk of wisdom that we're looking at tonight, verses 18 through 21, which is, what are believers controlled by? What are believers controlled by? And another way of asking what is the driving force of our faith is asking that question, what are we controlled by? Or in other words, what influences us the most? Who influences us the most? Who or what in your life has the power to shape the decisions that you make and the things that you do? Is it other people? Is it technology or social media? Is it science or political science or the news? What are we, or who are we, letting speak into our life to impact how we live? A lot of times, the world doesn't want to put much thought into controlling life and decisions. Like we saw from the previous verses, the fool is not active but is passive. They let things happen to themselves, controlling and influencing them without necessarily having a proactive thought or purpose. And the world tends to habitually be out of control. And maybe some of you, maybe even tonight, have been in a car with an icy road that has lost control. And that can be scary. You have control, things are going the way they're supposed to be going, and then all of a sudden you hit some ice, and then there's that feeling of losing control. I'm getting an amen from the youth in the front. The steering wheel has no power, the tires have no traction, you lose your grip. And then maybe there's fear that kicks in, you don't know what to do, there's not much you can do. You have to accept the fact that either you're going to stop safely or you're not going to stop safely. Well, the fool is passive and doesn't have control over their life, thereby letting things influence and have power over their mind and their decisions and their way of life. Now, practically, people do this all the time with things like watching movies or videos, playing video games, scrolling through social media. We turn off our minds and then scroll. Just begin scrolling or going to the next episode or reaching the next level mindlessly. Sooner or later, what kicks in is addiction. We're devoted to it. We do it when there's nothing else to do and maybe even depend on it to try and make us satisfied or happy. It becomes something we desire more than anything. And this could range from anything, from a Snapchat to selfies, or from drinking coffee to eating candy or texting and talking. being passive and having things control us can lead to addiction, and that addiction ultimately is idolatry. These can become our gods, that we worship another god altogether. And this is where we pick it back up in verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul gives us a negative command of what not to do. Look at verse 18, where he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation," or debauchery, as many translations say. Now, why would all of a sudden is Paul talking about getting drunk with wine? What's the point of that? Well, I believe the point is this. What is controlling the believer? What is influencing the believer? This command to not get drunk is in the middle or passive voice. So getting drunk is the passive act of a fool. A fool lets it happen to themselves. And then what kicks in is that addiction. That addiction becomes idolatry. And as believers, what we can't let other things of this world control us ultimately so that we become addicted to them. Which begs the question, what controls you? What influences you? Well, for this reason, God takes alcohol and drunkenness very seriously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, God specifically names this sin and says how drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And although this warning is against drunkenness, perhaps the Christian can take a few lessons about alcohol in general as well. You know, just a note on this, the average alcohol content in today's alcohol is much higher than the wine that's mentioned in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. For example, a present-day beer has an average of 4.5% alcohol content. Wine has 11.6%, champagne 12.2%, and liquor at 37% alcohol content. But many are much higher than that. But you know what this mixed wine was? About 2.5% alcohol content. So it was really just very slightly alcoholic. So to get drunk with this type of wine mentioned here in Ephesians 5 would take a lot of drinking. It's like back in 1 Timothy 3 and, or I guess ahead, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, when the overseer is not to be addicted to much wine. The idea there is that the qualification of an elder or a pastor should be never to sit beside and constantly sip at a cup of wine. The wine mentioned here and the alcohol today is a lot different. And today's alcohol is a lot stronger. It can lead to getting drunk a lot faster. You can be more easily under the influence and lose control and become addicted. So Christians need to be careful. So as a side, I even just want to provide just practically just some brief considerations for the Christian in considering alcohol. And really, this could apply to any gray area of life. It doesn't just have to apply to this area. For example, first consider the conscience. The conscience. Does doing whatever you're going to do going to bother your conscience? If so, ultimately you shouldn't do it. Romans 14 gives us different principles about the conscience. And to go against that internal moral warning system is ultimately sin against the Lord. So if it bothers you, then don't do it. Another consideration are the consequences. Is what you're about to do going to have consequences? For example, it could have consequences for those with faith. Maybe what you're about to do is going to offend another brother or sister in Christ. It could cause them to sin, even if it doesn't cause you to sin. This is the principle of the weaker brother. If it does impact other believers to sin, maybe you should consider not doing it. It could even have consequences for those without faith. So will doing what you're about to do hurt your Christian testimony? Will you look more like the world or more like Jesus with what you're about to do? If those in darkness think the light is darkness, then they may find approval to keep practicing the things in the darkness. So if you're going to be a light, consider looking different and shining in the darkness. If doing what you're about to do hurts that Christian testimony, consider not doing it. It could even have consequences, not only for those with faith or without faith, but it also could have consequences, maybe even to your own faith. Is what you're about to do going to negatively impact your faith? Will you look more like Christ after doing this, or are you going to entertain sin more by doing this? Are you going to create a bad habit for yourself? Will it ultimately destroy your faith? And that's Paul's too idea here in verse 18 when it says drunkenness is dissipation. That's a word that can mean unsavable. The idea is that to be drunk means you've gotten so addicted, you have abandoned your life. You have essentially destroyed your life. And this word has been even used to describe someone who is sick and can't get better. Consider consequences of drinking and whatever addiction might creep in your life. Is it going to destroy those with faith, those without faith, or even your faith? We want to consider the conscience. We want to consider the consequences. And here's one more on that. Control. Will doing what you're about to do make you lose control of your mind and your life? Are you passively letting something happen to you, becoming addicted and therefore committing idolatry? For us in this passage, this comes back to wise living in our faith. This is kind of where we pick up here with this negative command, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. What controls the believer? What drives you? What molds us and shapes us and influences the way we live? Now, for the believer, if it's not getting drunk or getting addicted, what should be controlling our lives? What should be that great influence? What should be consuming our hearts and our minds? And that's where verse 18 continues. Take a look. But be filled with the Spirit. To be filled can mean to be completely dominated, consumed, controlled by God. This word can literally translate be being kept filled. If God is our fullness, then we ultimately are emptying of ourselves. There's no lukewarmness or middle ground there, where we try to have some of us and some of God. Ultimately, the Christian life, we seek to surrender to God and emptying ourselves so that we might surrender all to our God. Now, believers can then experience the amazing fullness and greatness and the majesty of our God by our devotion to Him. Now, throughout the book of Ephesians, this is actually a theme that's traced throughout the letter of being filled. And it's, interestingly enough, it's all associated with the Trinity, with the Godhead. You can know Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. There it talks about how the content of the filling is God's fullness, the fullness of God. But then in chapter 4, verse 10, and in chapter 1, verse 23, Christ is said to do the filling. And then finally here, this is the last time this word is used in Ephesians, in verse 18, and says how believers are to be filled with the Spirit. So from Ephesians, we're filled by Christ with the Spirit into all the fullness of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? This means that believers don't passively let the world and sin control them. Instead, we let God's character control and influence the most in our life. I mean, think about who God is, from his power, his majesty, his wisdom, or his love, or his mercy, or his kindness and patience, maybe his long-suffering. Think about his glory, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Everything of who God is and what he does fills up the believer. The fullness of God can dominate our life. Well, how does God do that? That's amazing. How does he do that? How does he fill us up with that type of fullness? What do we have to do to get that? Well, we read a passage a little earlier I want to draw our attention back to. If you could keep your finger here for a moment and then flip over to Colossians chapter 3 again that we read a few moments ago. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I believe in both these passages, Paul is communicating really the same message to his audiences, but says something a little different in Colossians chapter 3. Look again at verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now you'll notice right after that, in verse 17 there, the apostle addresses wives, husbands, children, fathers, and slaves. Okay? Now go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And look again at verse 18, and this time let's read through verse 20. Actually, let's go through verse 21. So starting in verse 18 again, starting with be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit, verse 19, speaking to one another in, here we go, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Right? These two passages are parallel to one another. They really sit on top of one another. But then you'll notice even what follows this passage, right? What does Paul begin to address again? Wives, in Ephesians 5, husbands, children, fathers, and slaves. These passages sit on top of each other and have very similar meanings, and I believe one can teach us something about the other. What Colossians 3 teaches about Ephesians 5 is that to be filled with the Spirit is parallel to the command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, here's why that's important. A lot of people will take to be filled by the Spirit and have that mean a whole bunch of things. I watched one prominent televangelist had his service set up, I don't know exactly how to describe it. Maybe like a concert, I guess. But there's lights flashing, there's people jumping, there's instruments blaring, there's singers screaming. And while the preacher pours oil into a bowl, the singers shout out, "Fill me up," 30 times. And then, "Overflow," 30 times. And then the preacher walks around into the audience and touches people so that they may be filled with the Spirit, while the singers shout, "Run over, run over, run over," 15 times. So the preacher starts screaming at people and anointing them with oil. And then the singers shout out again, "Here's my cup, fill it up," about 30 times. Now at the end of it all, people start moaning and they groaning and because they believe they've been filled with the Spirit. And the preacher says how when God fills his people, we don't know how he's going to move. And he said that that room was filled with the glory of God. So is that how we're to be filled with the Spirit? I'm not planning on doing that tonight, by the way. Right? Should I be coming around putting oil on? And should we be yelling these different phrases at each other? I think what we see from these passages is that being filled with the Spirit is not necessarily this mystical, you know, experience. To be filled with the Spirit also means we have that his scripture influences us. That means that with God's holy word, we are letting it dwell richly within us, loving it, reading it, memorizing it, consuming it, being captivated by it, bleeding bibline. And then the Holy Spirit does use his word to work in our lives. And then in turn, yes, we will be emotional. We will be affected by his word, and it's working out in our lives. We're not robots. God created us to have this experience and to experience who he is, but anchored in who he is and how he's revealed himself to us in his word. So I don't believe it is God's design for us to sit around and not engage him and then just expect him to spiritually fill us up as a more passive experience. I believe the call to this passage is ultimately a yielding and a submitting to ourselves to his Holy Spirit, paralleled with consuming ourselves with his word. The Bible calls itself the mind of Christ. Christ's mind ultimately controlling, influencing the Christian's mind. So what does this Spirit-filled, word-filled life look like? What does it do? How does it live out? Well, in the remainder of these verses, in 19 through 21, we really see four instruments to the Spirit-filled life. We see speaking, singing, showing, and submitting. Speaking, singing, showing, and submitting. Look at verse 19, where we see speaking. Verse 19 again reads, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Now, that can be odd to think we speak psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other. Don't we sing those to each other or to the Lord and not say them? Well, again, I remember this parallel passage in Colossians 3 where there it says how psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are used to teach and admonish believers. And I think that's the idea here too. Songs teach us about God and his word. And that's why it's important that we are filling up our minds with good music that teaches the truth. The church is meant to sing the Psalms. Hymns that instruct us in God's word. Spiritual songs that help us reflect on spiritual truth. Again, coming back to that idea of the passiveness of the fool, a lot of times people listen to music to escape and to empty their minds. But godly music really should do just the opposite. One of my most favorite composers, a few times when I've done offering, I've played Bach, and Pastor Wells and I have joked, it's Baptist Bach. But Johann Sebastian Bach once said that the aim of all music is the glory of God. These types of songs teach us and encourage us to be more like Jesus Christ. If you know somebody going through a hard time, you can encourage them with a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song to help them through that time. This is part of a wise, spirit-filled life, which overflows then into a second instrument of singing. So not only speaking these songs, but also singing. But look carefully at verse 19 again, where it says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, not all of us are going to be musical. Not many of us are going to sing in the right key or have perfect pitch or even have the capability to sing. But even still, the Spirit-filled life sings. This verse reminds me of the hymn we often sing at a hymn sing here, that I love the Christ who died on Calvary, for he washed my sins away. He put within my heart a melody, and I know it's there to stay. In my heart, there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart, there rings a melody. There rings a melody of love. We have so many reasons to sing. And it doesn't really matter if you sing it in the car or while you're cooking. It doesn't matter if your voice is too high or too low, soft or too loud, in tune or out of tune. It doesn't matter what style you sing it in, even if you don't have a voice to sing. What does this verse say we sing with? The heart. The heart. God has given us reason to sing. And a true spirit-filled person wants to sing God's praises. Praising God is not a performance. This verse says how we speak these songs to each other, but we sing them to the Lord. When we sing as a church, we're not singing to people or for people. Our audience is God and God alone. We worship him alone, and it comes from the heart. When you come to sing and praise God all together in corporate worship or play or sing for an offering, let it come from the heart. God would rather you come to him with unpolished praise than a polished performance. A wise, spirit-filled person both speaks and sings from the heart, but notice this third instrument in verse 20 is also showing. It is also showing. What does a wise, spirit-filled believer show to God? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. Look at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things, even in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, did you hear that? Always giving thanks for all things. It's really easy to thank God in the easy times, isn't it? Thank you, God, for my family. Thank you, God, for this meal. Thank you, God, for all the blessings in my life. But how about always giving thanks for God in all things? Thank you, God, for my suffering. Thank you, God, for allowing me to be sick. Thank you, God, for my financial strain. Thank you, God, for this difficult relationship situation I'm going through. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Thank you for what you're doing, and thank you for what you will do. An unthankful heart ultimately comes from a heart that's prideful, independent. We think we deserve more, that we shouldn't go through a hard thing. We want better than what we have. And there are a lot of things that can make us not want to be thankful. Something bad happening to you, something didn't meet your expectations, someone hurt you. A spirit-filled person gives thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Everything we do as a believer is in Christ and consistent with who Jesus is. A Christian recognizes everything we have and everything that happens comes from him. So when you give thanks as Christ would give thanks. Recognize that God is in control. He's always faithful. God is always faithful and he'll give you exactly what we need. Nothing more and nothing less. He'll give you exactly what we need. The Spirit-filled person speaks, sings, shows thanks. But then finally, in verse 21, there is a submitting. In verse 21, take a look. It concludes, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this word subject or submit here is actually a military term that means to rank yourself under. So the idea here is that no believer is above another believer. If you think you're better and you're more important than another Christian or more holy than somebody else, that is not an attitude from our Lord. Believers mutually submit to one another. We are all ranking ourselves under Jesus Christ. As believers, we all fear, revere, respect Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is our Lord and our King. He is our commander, and we all rank under him. We're all soldiers in this fight together. We're not above another. And if we disagree with each other, if we bother each other, whatever the case is, the Spirit-filled person places themselves under others in service and humility. Walking in wisdom for the believer really comes back to what we're controlled by, what we're careful with, what we're conscious of, what we are controlled by, something that ultimately influences us and dominates us the most. And here we see that believers are controlled by God's Spirit as he uses his word in our life. So as believers, let's not passively allow the world to influence us, but instead be overcome by the Spirit of God through the Word of God with a life that overflows in speaking praise and singing worship and showing thankfulness and submitting to others in the fear of Christ. And there's a hymn, and I think we're going to be singing it to close our time together, I Surrender All. Yes. The writer, Justin Van Deventer, I think is his name, he actually grew up on a farm in Michigan. He earned a degree from Hillsdale College, and he wavered on whether to pursue a career in art or to do what his friends were telling him to do and pursue the ministry. When he devoted his life to Christian service, he wrote the hymn, I Surrender All. And here's what he said about the moment he wrote those lyrics. He said, "For some time, I had struggled between developing my talents in the field of art and going into full-time evangelistic work. And at last, the pivotal hour of my life came, and I surrendered all. A new day was ushered into my life. I became an evangelist and discovered down deep in my soul a talent hitherto unknown to me. God had hidden a song in my heart, and touching a tender chord, he caused me to sing." And this is what he's saying. "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all." Let us pray. Oh Lord, that is the song of my heart tonight, and I hope of all of our hearts. Perhaps this is a pivotal hour in our lives tonight, where we also would decide, "I surrender all." There are so many competing influences of this world. There can be so much working against, as your word reveals, the world, the flesh, the devil. Lord, you know we are in this spiritual battle. Yet you have strengthened us with your power. You have given us the full power of the living and true God, that by Jesus Christ we might be filled with your Spirit into all your fullness, so that we might live out an enabled life that is powerful. Powerful enough to share truth with one another in song, to sing your praises, to show thankfulness, that we don't have to grumble and be discontent and complain, that we can be thankful for all that you've given to us, and the power to be able to submit to one another under a reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may this be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Word-saturated church. And may we leave here as people dependent on that strength to live not for ourselves, but to live to the praise of your glory. Help us not to be distracted, oh Lord, by whatever fleshly struggles we may have, whatever worldly temptations are there, whatever worldly sorrows are in front of us tonight. Let us leave empowered by your Spirit. Use the Word of God in our lives to bring you the glory and not our own. So bless this dear church family, and may we all leave surrendered to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.